Hugh, and good morning. I suppose many of you noticed last evening I had a difficult time preaching. I do appreciate your prayers on my behalf. I often feel when I stand before an audience like this that I've agreed to more than maybe I should have. I've bitten off more than I could chew. There was a brother at the Toronto Conference this year who told a story, and I certainly empathized with it as I thought about this last evening. A story about a couple who had been married for a number of years, and he had done quite well in business, and they decided to take a second honeymoon. There was one problem, though. Her mother lived with them, and so they had to take her along. Well, they decided to really blow a wad, and so they went to Africa for some lion safari. And first night, out in the jungle, in the grasslands at least, they pitched their tents, one for the mother-in-law and one for them, and they went to bed. And in the middle of the night, they heard this ferocious noise, and grabbing his gun, he and his wife ran out the door to find the hugest lion they had ever seen about 10 paces away from the mother-in-law. The lady immediately began to fall apart, and she screamed to her husband, "What should we do? What can we do?" And he said, "Now, we're just going to have to be calm and think about it here for a minute." And so they thought about it for a minute. It was a long minute, and finally the woman in desperation said, "We have to do something. What can we do?" And the husband said, "Well, dear, all I can say is the lion got himself into this mess. He's going to have to get himself out of it." "Well, I guess it's too late for me to back out now." But for those of you who are trying to get some continuity out of that message last night, I'll give you a little outline and you can kind of tie it together. A message was what my father refers to as a bag of wool. You know, it's all there, but there's no end and no beginning, and it all just kind of... And I'm sorry. But I was thinking about it last evening, about the word of glory that is given to us in Scripture. And about the work of glory, you can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We have three things mentioned there. The manifestation of glory in verse 3 and the ministration of glory in verse 8. One of the paradoxes in 2 Corinthians. That which was glorious had no glory by reason of the glory that excelleth. And then the magnification of glory in verse 18. Really a startling verse, that we, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I suppose you've noticed this rather unusual twist there at the end of that chapter. Normally, when we look in a mirror and begin to do something with our face or with our hair, there is a corresponding change in the mirror to match what we are doing. It would be a discouraging thing if you were combing your hair and it was always messy in the mirror. But here we read that as we look into the mirror, we are changed to be like the image, not the other way around. And the apostle is teaching us on which side of the mirror we are. He's teaching us a lesson about reality, and that this building, this is not the real world. The majority of this building is space. The amount of matter in an atom compared to the amount of space in an atom is very insignificant. And when God says His word, this building will just disappear. But there is another building, a building of which we read in Ephesians chapter 2, that will last forever. And the apostle is teaching us where the real world is. It's on the other side of the mirror. On the other side, it is within the book. It is the world of God's truth. And God's people. And God's kingdom. And God's son. It is a world of glory. And that's where we belong. And then in conclusion, I would draw your attention to the weight of glory. It's found in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 4. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, normally, we wouldn't think of glory as having weight, would we? We don't measure light in weight. But God is telling us not only where the real world is, He is teaching us that glory is substantive. It's not some kind of ephemeral eminence that disappears. It is something substantive. It is something real. It is something objective. It is something that we may enjoy, that we may hold, that we may appreciate, and that is eternal. And He says in that wonderful word that our light affliction, in contrast to the weight, the burden of glory, our light affliction is working for us. Oh, I so appreciated that when I saw it. We often think of our afflictions as working against us. All these things that Jacob are against me. No, says Paul, our afflictions, they are employees of ours, and they're working for us. And some of us have more employees than others. But as they work for us, of course, we always have to pay them. No employee comes to his employer at the end of the week and says, now look, it was a wonderful week, beautiful sunshine, I really enjoyed myself, don't bother paying me this week. You always have to pay your employees. But they are working for us, and let me say they are good employees. They start with a little bit, and they end up with a lot more. You would never have an employee to work for you if what he started with ended up the same at the end. And so our employees who work for us are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But I would like to speak with you about the heavenlies as the place of honor this morning. And I'd like to read with you in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We have read of these mighty, these divine dimensions in chapter 1. It's really a glorious chapter, isn't it? The little word according that we find repeated over and over in Ephesians chapter 1 gives us the divine measurement. According as He has chosen us in Him, according to the good pleasure of His will, according to the riches of His grace, according to the good pleasure which He has purposed in Himself, according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, according to the working of His mighty power. These are the divine dimensions, this glorious picture that is given to us. And He draws our hearts from the depths of the grave, for when Christ died, hope died. But when He rose again, death died. He stole away the power of death, and He brings us this living hope, and He draws our hearts up to the highest place where the Lord Jesus sits, and then He says, and you. And you too, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace he is saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Our brother Gustafson has been helping us with our spelling this week. And, in Canada, we spell honor H-O-N-O-U-R. And I want you to notice that, it's quite scriptural in the light of verse 1. You'll notice that when Paul speaks about honor, he doesn't leave you out either. I'd like you to notice very carefully these words. It seems that the translators of the King James, they were in a bit of a hurry to get over this. It's really a pretty desperate picture, isn't it? It's just awful. When you read of the condition that we were in before we were saved, do you mean upstanding, upper middle class, well-dressed, well-heeled, well-fed, well-educated people? This is man at his best. This is all that man can offer God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That little phrase, who can know it, means who can find the end of it all? You dig down through the dirt and you think we'll finally hit the bedrock now, and you come to the muck. And you dig through the muck and you come to the slime. And you go on digging down and you just find how wicked the human heart really is. And so the translators slipped in a little hint. It's like a little premonition that things are going to get better. But you'll notice if you have a King James that the words "hath quickened" are in italics there. And you, now wait a minute, before we read that, and you "hath quickened," he's going to tell us what we really were. Without Christ, this is all that man can boast. We were dead. We were dead. I would like you to notice six things about our terrible predicament here in this chapter. In verse 1, we were dead. And I would like you to very carefully understand what God means when he says we were dead. There are some Christians who have a pagan idea about spiritual death. They make it out to be annihilation, so that the man cannot hear the voice of God. If they have a dead person, you go into a mortuary and try and speak to a dead person, obviously you're not going to have much of a conversation. It's going to be monologue all the way because they're dead. But when God talks about death, he doesn't mean annihilation. That's pagan. He's talking about separation. As we would say, the phone is dead. There is a separation. The equipment is there, but there is a separation. And so too, we were separated from God. Separated from the source of light and joy and peace and hope. Cut off. We were dead. And in verse 2, we were disobedient. We were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. May I kindly address the young people here? The course of this world is downward all the way. And we read that the fashion of the world is passing away. And I wonder, are you trying to keep step with it? It's one thing to have wolves in sheep's clothing. And certainly there are increasing numbers of false teachers among us today. Those who are propounding another gospel, as Paul calls it. But oh, what a desperate condition when we have sheep in wolves' clothing. Christians who are trying to run with the pack. The course of this world is moving faster and faster away from God. It seems today as if people are in a hurry to perish. I hope we're not trying to keep up with the Joneses. I hope we're not trying to keep step with the world. It's passing away. It's doomed. The course of this world. These people are not free. They are being driven inexorably on by the prince of the power of the air, who is out to destroy you too. And if he cannot rob you of your eternal life, and he cannot, if you are really saved, he will seek to rob you of your life for God here and now. But we read in verse 3 that not only were we dead and disobedient, but we were decadent. We're living in a decadent society, filled with moral decay. And we read here that at that time, while we were among them, that is, in fellowship with them, we all had our lifestyle in the lust of the flesh. Not too long ago, I was down on the Georgia, South Carolina coast, and somewhere along there near Hilton Head, I saw a big billboard. I think it was from an insurance company, and it said, "You could lose your lifestyle." Now, if you're not a Christian, that could be a wonderful thing for you. Your lifestyle, which is really a death style, of which we read here, that they spend their existence seeking to fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the eye is not filled with seeing, and the ear is not filled with hearing, and the lusts of the flesh cannot be satisfied. In the words of John D. Rockefeller, number one, when he was asked how much money it took to be happy, he replied, "Just a little more." And the flesh cannot be satisfied with the things of time because God made you that way. He made you, he designed you, so you could only be satisfied when you were satisfied with the Lord Jesus. Satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. Finding peace and satisfaction on thy breath, no more doubting. No more trembling, oh what rest, oh what rest. Satisfaction can be found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one big enough to fill our hearts. But we were in this terrible predicament. And not only that, but in verse 11 we discover that we were disowned. We had no relationship with God. We had no covenant promise. We couldn't point to the scripture and say, "Yes, but God, you said." Israel could, but we were without covenant relationship. Verse 11 tells us that we were called the uncircumcision. In time past, Gentiles in the flesh. And we were disowned. And in verse 12, we discover that we were doomed. Not only were we without Christ, being aliens and strangers, we had no hope, and we were without God in the world. Say, Christian, do you remember what it was like to be lost? It's good to remember that sometimes. It's good to remember what it was like to go to bed at night and be afraid to die. Because I think if we could remember what it was like to be lost, we might be a little more encouraged to speak to those who are really lost. Do you believe that? Do you believe your neighbors are really lost? Nice people, good people, honest people, clean living people, but lost people. Desperately lost and without hope. What does it mean to be lost? What does it mean to be without hope, to perish? The Lord Jesus said that there would be a day coming when the door would be closed and men would desperately knock at the door and cry, "Let us in." But he would say from within, "Depart from me, I know you not." You know what that means? At the same time, in some strange way that you, if you are not a Christian, would be sent away from the God who is everywhere, "Depart from me." And at the same time, to be unknown by the God who knows everything, "I never knew you." To be an everlasting non-entity, useless, hopeless, endless, lostness. What a terrible thing it is. And in verse 17, we discover our distance from him. Remember when the prodigal son went into the far country? What was it far from? It wasn't far from his friends. It wasn't far from the bars and the houses of ill repute. It wasn't far from his so-called fun. It was far from the Father's house. God measures everything from his son. Man falls short, not short of my life, not short of the standard that you set or your assembly. He falls short of God's standard. And what is God's standard? It's his son. And the distance here that is measured from the Lord Jesus. And we read in verse 17 that we were afar off, but now we have been made near by the blood of Christ. And so these six characteristics, the number of man's inability, of man's insufficiency, we were dead and disobedient and decadent and disowned and doomed and distant. Oh, but he gave us life for death. And he gave us peace with God. And he gave us reconciliation, verse 16. And when we were disowned, he gave us citizenship, verse 19. By the way, that's spelt with a Z. He gave us grace, in verse 7. And he gave us that nearness, that intimacy that we ought to enjoy daily. A 24-hour-a-day open-door policy. He says, "Welcome. Come on in. Anytime. All the time." To enjoy nearness with him. Perhaps you've heard the story of the artist Lancia. He was with a group of upper-class folk who were enjoying a weekend at the lodge, a hunting lodge in Britain. And in the morning, they were going out to the hunt. But at breakfast, one of the guests very carelessly tripped and spilled some of his meal on the newly decorated wall. The hostess was less than appreciative. And when they went out to the hunt, Lancia asked if he could remain, and he cloistered himself in that room with his paint and brushes. And when they arrived home in the evening for the evening meal, They discovered that Lancia had made an exquisite mural on the wall. He hadn't painted over splash. He had used it as an intrinsic part of the design in that beautiful painting. And when God picks up a poor, ruined sinner, yes, he changes us. And he gives us this honor of which we read in chapter 2. And he makes of us something that we could not ever be by ourselves. He makes us like his son. Now in the Bible there are mysteries. And our brother has been taking us through Revelation, and certainly there are some there. And there are types and symbols and parables and allegories and things hard to be understood. But, oh Christian, there are some things that are hard to be misunderstood. God makes them very plain for us to see. And here is one of them. You may not understand why you have been honored this way. And you may not understand how you have been honored this way. But that you have been honored is clearly stated. There is no doubt that everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus in this room, and indeed in the world today, has been lifted up and made to sit with the Lord Jesus in heavenly places. Like the card says, keep looking down. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. The word honor is the word timē. It means to place value upon. And I suppose there are two kinds of honor, aren't there? There is intrinsic honor, honor that is deserved, and there is undeserved honor. We might use the example of a very expensive Ming Dynasty vase that's in some museum. And if you went to ask and say, well, I like that. I'd like that in my living room. How much? Oh, I'm sorry. That is priceless. It's priceless. We couldn't put a value upon that. Now, that kind of value is supposedly intrinsic. But if I was in your living room and I saw this old jug that was up on your mantelpiece and I said, what's that? Well, that belongs to my great-great-granny, see, and is very valuable to me. Well, how much could I pay you to take it home with me? Oh, I'm sorry, I wouldn't sell that. Now, you could go and find one, maybe for a dollar or two at some flea market, but that's the kind of value that is placed upon it. It's not really worth that, and no one else would pay that for it, but to you, it's valuable. Now, the first kind of honor is the honor that the Lord Jesus deserves. It is intrinsic honor. His value, he's really worth it. That's worship, isn't it? Worship is worship. It is a conscious evaluation of the Lord Jesus in the light of my life. What is he worth to you, Christian? Is he worth your dreams and plans? Is he worth your life? Is he worth your Saturday nights as well as your Sunday mornings? What's he worth to you? It's nice to say nice words to him, and I'm sure he loves to hear it when we tell him that we love him. But remember Peter? When the Lord pressed him and said, Peter, do you really love me? Peter had to say, well, Lord, I'm fond of you. Because his life didn't profess it. And the Lord, speaking to the people in Malachi's day, said, come on, do you think you can fool me? You are trying to please yourself and appease me, and you give me some leftovers and expect me to be satisfied with them. I won't have it. God says, you give me your best, and I will give you my best. And no one has to tell me who gets the better deal. That's what worship is. Worship, to place value upon him. Now we read that Herod and his men of war set him at naught. They evaluated him and they said he's worthless. Pilate dickered and lost. He would rather have the friendship of Herod than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Judas made a bad deal when he received 30 pieces of silver for the blessed Lord. How much is he worth to you, Christian? Is he worth suffering for? I know it's easier for me to preach this than it is to live it, but I speak to my own heart too. God speaks to my heart. Is he worth suffering for? Is he worth the cold shoulder at work or in the neighborhood or at school? Not that people laugh at you especially. They're far too polite to do that sometimes. They just ignore you. And I think that's worse. Is he worth that to you? Louise showed me a little verse in Proverbs 15:33. It says, before honor is humility. Humility always comes before honor. It was true with the Lord Jesus. Chapter 1 tells us that he stepped right into death. Philippians chapter 2, he went to the very end. Wherefore God also highly exalted him. Do you think it's any different with you and with me? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And the honor that he wishes to give us always comes by the path of humility. There are 12 objects of honor in the New Testament, and I'll very briefly mention them to you. 6 of them have to do with our relationships in the world and in the family, and 6 of them have to do with our relationships in the church. We are to honor God. All men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, John 5:23. We are to honor kings, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. You know, it's easy to speak evil of dignity today, isn't it? Dignities, those placed in authority in our land, it's easy to speak evil of them. That's a characteristic of the last time. But we ought not to do it. We ought to pray for them instead. There are 3 responsibilities of every Christian in our earthly citizenship. We are to pray, and we are to pay, and we are to obey. To pray for those in authority, to pay our taxes. Imagine the Lord Jesus paid temple tax. Talk about an unjust tax. And to obey the laws of the land. That's our responsibility. And in this way, we honor those in authority. 1 Timothy 6:1, we are to honor our masters. In the days of antagonism between union and management, the tendency is not to honor our masters, those who are our employees, those who are in responsibility over us, but we ought to do it for the glory of God. 1 Peter 2:17, we are to honor all men. That is, we are to appreciate the worth that God has placed upon them. Matthew 15:4, honor your father and mother. We've heard that one before, haven't we, young people? When we used to read around after the evening meal, for some reason or other, I always got that one to read. For this is good. It is the commandment with promise. It is what we might call a selfish commandment. Even if you're selfish, you ought to do it. Because there is a promise associated with it. You'll live long enough. You'll live long enough to live for God and to do what pleases him and to get the job done. And then step into glory. It really hurts me, I must say, to hear Christian young people speaking evil of their parents. and how it must grieve the Lord. Sure, they're not perfect. My dad used to tell me, son, we don't get any dry runs. We don't get any practice, children, and then say, okay, now I'm ready for the real thing. This is it. And yes, they make mistakes. But God says we ought to honor them. We are to honor our wives, 1 Peter 3:7, recognizing that God has given them to us to protect them, to nurture them, to encourage them in their ministries, and to love them. And I discover in Ephesians chapter 5 that the real servant in the relationship is to be the husband. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then there are six that have to do with the church. We are to honor one another, Romans 12:10, in honor preferring one another. You can't do that but for the grace of God. I think I find in my own heart the tendency to measure other people's worth by my best. And so I always come out looking better. But if I was really honest, I'm the only one that knows my heart the way it really is. I'm thankful you don't know some of the thoughts that go through my mind and some of the feelings in my heart, but I know them. And I don't know what your heart is like. And I ought to think the best of you. Like the little boy who, whenever he heard some nasty thing about his friend, he'd say, "Maybe tain't so." We ought to go through life thinking that, maybe tain't so. And if we would do that, I think we would find it a lot easier to prefer one another in honor. And then we are to honor widows indeed. 1 Timothy 5:3, there are those who are ministering among us, who are widows indeed, those who have gone on in their ministries that they had before their husbands died. And this is a very practical passage, elders, to read. That those who are ministering to the assembly in visitation, in helping the young women raise their children, they ought to be had fellowship with. They ought not to have to go back and eke out a living with some menial job. We ought to have practical financial fellowship with these dear sisters who are ministering in our assemblies. And it certainly would relieve a great deal of the load from the elders if we would do this. Then we discover in 1 Corinthians 12:23 that we ought to honor the hidden ministers in our assembly. The hidden part, says the apostle, not the fellows who wave their arms around up on the platform, but those who are hidden and who are doing their quiet ministries of encouragement and perhaps of correction. We need correction. Kindly, lovingly administered, but we need it. After a meeting, if you hear a young brother minister the word, go and encourage him, but correct him too. And he ought to be willing to take it. We don't want a lot of mush and slop. Oh, the most wonderful message I ever heard in my life. We don't want to hear that. But a little encouragement and some correction, for faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we ought to minister to the needs of one another. And then, in Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus spoke about honoring prophets at home. Those who open the Word of God to you, the fellow helpers to the truth, as John calls them, we ought to honor them, to appreciate them. Not to think of as they say, experts from 50 miles away, or 100, or 1,000 miles away, or people with a different accent, but those who are ministering at home, to appreciate them for their very work's sake. Then, in 2 Timothy 2:20, we are to honor usable vessels. I find among young people today that very often young people's meetings are designed to the lowest common denominator, to minister, or at least to try and entertain, the least spiritual among them. We don't want to lose them, we say. Listen, if that's the case, we've already lost them. They're just there in body until they can get away from us. Paul said to Timothy, you commit this to faithful men. And we ought to be ministering to the eager young people in our midst. I'm not saying forget those who are going through a difficult time. But we ought to be looking out for those young people who are usable vessels, clean young people, honest young people, eager young people. We ought to be looking out for them, encouraging them, and using them in our assemblies. And then we read about the elders in 1 Timothy 5:17. And we ought to honor them. They're always there, you know. They're like the furniture. We get used to them. And an elder has the most difficult task these days. He has to have a tender heart and a thick hide. He gets a lot of criticism. And I remember, I'm grieved when I think of it, but I used to do that. I used to jump on the elders every time there was something wrong. Here comes Nicholson. So much so that they used to try and avoid me, and they'd sneak around behind the foliage, you know. And I was really chastened. I was really rebuked for that. And one day I went and put my arm around an elder and told him I appreciated what he had done. Just about had a cardiac arrest right there. Wasn't ready for it. We ought to do that. Have you hugged an elder lately? Have you told him you appreciate what he does? Many of these references are from the epistles to Timothy. Timothy's name means honored of God. Timotheus, honored of God. It's one thing to be honored of men, but oh, to be honored of God. I think of one man who never had the opportunity of having an epitaph. But if he had had one, it would have read this way. He pleased God. Enoch pleased God. Is this our desire? I leave you briefly with something to chew over as you go through the day. There are three special honors that are mentioned in Ephesians 2. In verse 5 and 8, we have the honor of salvation through Christ. Do you know that the greatest price that was ever paid for anything was paid for you? You read this in the newspaper now and again. The greatest price, the highest price that was ever paid for a watercolor, or the highest price that was ever paid for a post-impressionist artist. But oh, think of this, that the highest price that was ever paid was paid for you. That's an honor. The honor of the greatest price. And then in verse 6, we have the honor of sitting with Christ. Not only salvation through his name, but to sit with him in his presence. The honor of the greatest position. You can sit on the board of some large corporation. You can have it. You can sit with those who control some famous university. You can have it. You can sit in every house and every senate in this world. You can have it. But oh, to sit with him in heavenly places. And then there is the honor of showing forth Christ in verse 7, the greatest privilege, to show how wonderful he really is, what an honor it is to take the name Christian upon our lips. May the Lord help us to appreciate the honor that is in the heavenly places and it